the whole thing. So just hold on to Jonah, and then look at John. And you'll know this verse. You may not want to look it up. You're going to know this one in John. Okay? John chapter 3, verse 16. So here we go. For God so loved the world. Yeah, you can say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, if different translations will come out a little different, but that's it. I want us to start there because I want to lay out a premise here for you to understand that what we're going to look at in Jonah, okay, finds its root in John 3:16, okay? God so loved the world. That's the basis, folks. That's the beginning place. That's where it begins. For God so loved the world. All right? And because of that, everything that we're going to see in the entire book of Jonah is based upon that premise that God has loved us and loved the world. Let's pray. Yeah. Let's pray. But Father, I come to you today. Yeah, you've been speaking to my heart about this for quite a while. And there are many things, God, that I don't understand. But one of the things that you have affirmed to me over and over again is the depth of your grace, the depth of your mercy, the depth of your kindness. Father, for your endurance in loving us, pursuing us, and seeking to know us. And that, God, that you have constantly pursued us so that we can experience the love that you have for us. And I pray, God, that in the time that we have here together today, that you might speak to each heart and to each one of us, that we might know completely and totally the calling that you have on our lives and how you want us to act because of that. Father, we lift up and we pause before we go on just to pray for the congregation. God, I am so thankful that you've brought this group of people here today, all of which are part of this body, part of this family, part of the calling, the people that you've called in the town of Meadview to be here to experience this time together. And I'm thankful, God, that you've called us together. But Father, we know that there are those who are part of this body who have not yet been able to leave their homes for various reasons, God, some health-wise, some concerns about what's going on, some in preparation for surgeries that they're expecting. And God, just know and understand that these people are part of our hearts as they have been on part of your heart from the beginning of time. And I pray, God, that you might now reveal yourselves to each of these people, be with them and comfort them in their losses, be with them to walk with them, beside them, assure them of your presence as they go through difficult times. For those, God, who are needing healing, I recognize, God, that the healing comes from you. And I think every person here knows that without your work and the designs that you've made us and how you've created us, God, that we would not ever be able to heal any part of our body. We'd never recover from illnesses and injuries. But God, it's your spirit that prompts our bodies to act and to heal and to heal themselves. So I pray, God, that your spirit might be abiding with these people. Bring the healing that you want to have occur. And I pray, God, that now as we move on, that our focus will be upon you. I pray that your spirit will come and speak to each of our hearts and reveal yourself to us. In Christ's name, amen. I believe the year was 1741. And a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards stood up in the pulpit and preached, as I understand it, a very boring, very, very mechanical message in some ways, okay? As it's been described in the reports that I've read, that it was just a monotone reading. In fact, many of the preachers in those times, it wasn't until after this period in history that preachers started getting a little emotional like I do, you know, and raising their voices. Most of them were just very, very, very monotone. Yeah, they're very, very, very reasoned and steady and just thought out. Most of the sermons were more like what you would might think of as a dissertation or a theological treatise or a thesis paper is what we would see today. They were well developed as far as their theology. They had depth in their theology and went back. And in this particular sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, he had listed 10 theological points or kind of 10 primary things. But the basics of his sermon was to help people come to grips with what it meant to deny the grace of God. Okay? I think that would really be where it was. The sermon was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, not a title that kind of reflects grace, but ultimately, if you read the message, that's what he was saying. Okay? And he pointed out how, you know, every one of us, a simple truth that we all have, we've all sinned. And there's no power in this world that can stop God's hand from delivering the punishment that we all deserve, except God himself. That God is the one, his premise in this treatise, and you know, like I said, I'm summarizing those 10 points or so, simply to give you the idea that what he wanted people to understand was there was a consequence for their sin. That consequence was hell. And he went in and he described what it meant to be experienced that hell. He went to the Bible and he developed it and spoke more and more about what it meant to be in hell. Now, most of Jonathan Edwards' sermons dealt with heaven, dealt with grace, dealt with the positive things. But he wanted in this message for the congregation to understand there is a consequence for the sins that we commit. And that is hell. And hell is a horrible place. And he described the torment. He described the torture, the pain that people would experience. He described the agony that would be there as it's laid out and presented in the scripture. And he said, the only thing that's keeping God from putting you in hell right now is his grace. It's his kindness. It's his mercy. That's it. We all are deserving of hell. That's the truth. Now, because of that message, and I'm told, and again, I'm going by secondhand accounts, I wasn't around at that time. I know some of you look at my hair and you think, yeah, Kurt, you could have been there. But the reality is I wasn't, okay? And in 1741, there were people in this little church that he preached at in Connecticut that were calling out during the message, what must I do to be saved? In the middle of his message, as he read in monotone and simply had his face down in his manuscript, and people were listening to this and hearing it, and God's Spirit moved upon that people. From that was one of the catalysts. It wasn't the only thing that was going on, but it was one of the catalysts that spawned the Great Awakening in America. A sermon, a message that so touched people's hearts. Now, I think one other thing was that one other element that needs to be understood is in order for that to happen, Jonathan Edwards didn't just practice his sermon and rehearse his sermon. He didn't just write it out and read it. He spent days beforehand bathing that message in prayer. He spent time, as I understand it, flat on his face before God, praying for his congregation and their response. And revival took place in America because of the words he spoke and his yielding to God. I want us to look today in another prophet, another preacher who had another message that made a wonderful difference in the lives of many people. And that's the prophet Jonah. So let's look at the book of Jonah, beginning in verse 1. Now, we're not going to read all of it, although it's only 48 verses, okay? We could read it all today. I've read to you more longer passages, okay? But here, we're just going to kind of hit some highlights as we go through it. In chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, let's first set the stage. Who was Jonah? Jonah was a prophet. He's only referenced one other time in Kings. Okay, 1 Kings, I believe it is. It might be 2 Kings. It's one of those Kings books, okay? And he's referenced there in reference to giving prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. Now, at this point, there are two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. All right? So there are two kingdoms. Jonah preached and gave a prophecy that Israel would prosper under the reign of, I believe it was Jeroboam, okay? And the consequence of that was that people respected Jonah. They thought he was a good prophet because it was being fulfilled. They believed him. They trusted his prophesying. And the word came to him, and it said, go to this great city of Nineveh. Now, just to help you understand, I got to remember, I'm backwards, okay? You guys are looking at this. Okay, you know, here's Israel. It's up against the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, Nineveh is about 500 miles northeast, basically, okay? Not so much more east than north, I guess. But it's about 500 miles, maybe 600 miles. It's in an area that we, at least as near as I can figure out on the maps, where Mosul, Iran is located. Am I saying it right? Somebody who knows, say it out. But Mosul, Iran is. It was right against the Tigris River, okay? It was a town there, and at that time it was the capital of Assyria. Now, this may have occurred during one of the lower periods when Assyria didn't have great power, but it was going to be rising in power, and it would become the kingdom, it would become the power that conquered the nation of Israel. It was the enemy of Israel. So do you get the picture here? Jonah, who's a good prophet, prophesying good things to Israel, is told to go to the enemy of Israel and preach to it because God's condemnation has come upon that nation. Now, I don't know about you. It seemed to me that he'd be excited about going and preaching to them. Seems to me that he'd be like, hey, man, you guys are going to get your tail ends kicked, you know, and you guys are going to get it. The wrath of God is coming on you. Doesn't that seem logical? I mean, it would. Okay, we're going to find out that Jonah kind of had some of that reaction, but he knew another thing. Remember what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world. And we're going to get to that. But you got to remember that as you think about why Jonah resisted going. So Jonah hears that, okay? And he says, okay, their wickedness has come. And he's thinking, yeah, I can go and I can preach against it. But he ran, what does he say in verse 3? But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. Anyone know where Tarshish is? Well, yeah, it's about 2,000 miles the other way. And you're heading straight through the Mediterranean Sea to Spain, okay? It's about 2,000. It'd be like some God telling me to go preach to San Francisco. And instead, I headed for the Keys in Florida, okay? Yeah, and so Jonah takes off, and he runs the opposite direction of what God is telling him to go, all right? And he's heading on. He went down to Joppa, and where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, how foolish is that? Okay, how foolish is it to think that you can actually escape from God? What did David say? David said, I could take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, and even there your spirit is already before me. He says, you've beset me behind and before. There's no place I can go, God, that you haven't already been and that you're not already there before me. David recognized this about, and Jonah should have been aware of that because he's aware of the Psalms. That shows up in his prayer. He should have been aware of what David said about that, but he still takes off, and he's heading the other direction. Okay, and then the Lord sent a great wind. Now, that's the translation in the NIV, the Lord sent. Some of you may have a different translation. And I'll tell you, I like kind of how the NASB and the ESV and some of the others, they translate it. It says, the Lord hurled. Don't you like that word? The Lord hurled. He says, oh, Jonah, you're running for me. Here you go. And he winds up and he tosses that wind at him. He hurled it. I like that translation. Yeah, I just like it, okay? In the original, the word tool, it's a Hebrew word, tool, and it gives that impression of something that's being cast, being thrown, not just sent. Sent is so passive. But this says God was active. He was upset with Jonah, and he says, Jonah, you ain't running away from this, okay? I gave you a job to do. You better get doing it. So he's hurled a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up, and all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Now, imagine what they were like. These are experienced sailors, and they're going out into the Mediterranean Sea. They would have known the times of the year to sail and stuff. I'm assuming that they kind of were practicing good seamanship, and they had avoided the catastrophes. But here the storm comes up. It was of such intensity that they were afraid. These sailors, experienced sailors, were afraid of what was going on. And they cast off their cargo almost immediately, it sounds like, because they were trying to escape the wrath of God. And they prayed each to their own God, believing that one of their gods controlled it. And if you listen to what Jonah, it says, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Jesus is described as going into the bottom of the boat in the Sea of Galilee. And he went to sleep because he was at peace, right? And the storm arose and he slept through the storm because he knew he was secure with God. Jonah doesn't know that. So I have to wonder, how is it that he went? Well, I realize that some people, we go to sleep to escape our consciences. We, rather than facing life and facing the thing that God has called us to do, we'll avoid it. And we do that sometimes by sleep, by trying to just ignore it, put it out of our minds. And God, I'm just going to pretend you're not there. Have you guys ever run from God? You ever tried to ignore his calling on your life? Sometimes God has to do drastic things to wake you up, to get your attention, to make you aware that he's not going to let you go. And this is what happened. And the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, that we will not perish. And then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots. They found out that it was him. And I'm not going to get into the theology of casting lots, okay? I don't want to. There's a couple of theological things I'm not going to deal with. I'm not going to deal with that. Just know that they figured out it was Jonah, okay? And they ask him, they tell us, who's responsible? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? So they wanted to know, why is your God doing this to us? Why? Why is this happening? And so he answered, he says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, Jonah is saying right there, I believe, I'm a creationist, is what Jonah is saying. It's the same thing I'm telling you guys. I am a creationist. I consider all the science, I consider all the attributes, and there's no way I believe that the earth, it can exist apart from an intelligent designer, okay? There's no way that you and your body can exist apart from an intelligent designer. And that's exactly what Jonah was saying. I know who my creator is. I know who made me. and he is the Lord God that I worship. Your gods, oh, you might pretend to have gods, but this is the true God. And he was telling them, this is the true God. He controls this environment. He controls the sea where we are. He controls the dry land. And so he tells us, and they were terrified. And so they tried to figure out how they could do it. And so they continued to deal. They tried rowing to shore, and they tried to get in. But the sea got rougher and rougher. And they said, what do we need to do to make the sea calm down? What do we need to do to save our lives? And so Jonah says, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And they weren't going to do that. They said, no. Jonah says, it's my fault. And he said, you have to wonder. You wonder here for a second. Why did Jonah leave? Why did Jonah take off? Why did he start heading, instead of going to Nineveh, why did he head to Tarshish? Because he was avoiding what the assignment God had given to him. Because he didn't care about the people of Nineveh. You see, he wanted them to be destroyed. They were the enemy of Israel, and he wanted them to be destroyed. So here, all of a sudden, he's seeing the lives of these individuals, these people that he's on the ship with, who apparently are just as heathen as the Ninevites. And yet now he's having compassion. He says, pick me up and throw me overboard so that your lives can be spared. He's having compassion on them. What was God doing in his heart? What was God saying to him? And maybe the reality was seeing the face, the individuals that God loved, and the fact that his actions had threatened their own lives, Jonah was willing to step back and say, maybe I've acted harshly, rashly. Maybe I need to change the way I'm acting. And I don't know if Jonah's repentance started at that point or later after he got tossed over, but I know that his heart was changing, okay? And Jonah says, and it said that instead the men did their best to row and everything else. And then finally, when it seemed like nothing was going to happen, they took him and threw him overboard. Okay? And it says then in verse 17, okay, and then it says as well that they offered a sacrifice to ask for forgiveness because that's not what they wanted to do, but they knew that. So anyway, Jonah got thrown overboard in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, there's some eschatology here, some Christology that ties what happened to Jonah to Christ. And I don't want to distract from the theology there. I just want you to be aware of it, that there are many scholars that say that. But here, Jonah got thrown into the ocean, and a big fish swallowed him. How many of you have a problem with the big fish? The big fish. In the New Testament, Jesus referenced this, and they translated that as a whale. And then scientists came by, and they said, no, whales, no, there aren't whales. Their throats aren't big enough to swallow a man. You know, yada, 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 and it went on like this. And so they discounted the Bible and discounted the story of Jonah because of this. First of all, I want you to understand that it says a fish. It doesn't say a whale. It didn't define it. And I don't know if you've been and looked at any undersea pictures, but there are some fish that are awfully big mouths, okay? I mean, some of those groupers, whatever they are, they're humongous. They're bigger than a man. And God can do this. And I think in the King James it says God prepared a fish, okay, which could be, you know, the first three, what are the first four words in the Bible? Anybody? In the beginning, what? God. You see, if you can accept those first four words of the Bible, if you believe those, okay, then the rest of it doesn't matter whether God created this fish, whether you know, God modified a fish, well, it doesn't matter. But it says that it was there in the beginning, and everything that we have came from him. And so to me, if God wanted to create a special fish, although the text doesn't support that necessarily, God could have done that, okay? What it says is God prepared, God sent, God provided is what the Hebrew says there. And it's God had this fish ready, already. Now, again, I'm not going to get into the arguments about how he did that, but he did it. And there was a fish there. And I'll tell you, scientists are still discovering some of the things that are in the depths of our seas, right? Some of the things in the depths of our ocean. And it astounds them. You'll hear reports every now and then, and something will wash up, and they'll go, oh, look at this thing, you know, and they'll be amazed at what it is. And God, there may be things in that ocean that we don't yet understand, and I'm not going to discount it and say God couldn't have done that and used something that was already in existence to swallow Jonah. But it says, and he was there for 3 days and three nights. I don't know what he was doing in there. Okay, I sure don't think I would like it in there. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't like it. And it says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said. And if you read this prayer, and we're not going to take the time to do it, it's one of the passages I want to, but he calls out, and he references many of the Psalms as he's doing this. But he's basically acknowledging that it's in his distress that he called out, that it was because he is now at the end of his rope that he's reaching out to God and recognizing that what he did was wrong. How many of us have gone through that in our life? Okay, how many of us have gone and we've tried to do it all on our own, and we knew what God had in mind for us, but we said, God, that's not what I want. And he said, and we start running, and we're running away from God just as fast as we can. And God finally puts us in the belly of the fish. He puts us in a position where the only thing we can do is turn to him. And that was all Jonah could do, was call out to God. Now, I don't know when in that, I don't know if it was as soon as that fish opened his mouth, he says, oh boy, look what's coming. And if he started praying then, or if he sat in that yuck, in that mire, in those digestive acid, in that belly of that fish for 3 days before he called out. I don't know. But he called out. And you know what he did? He did the thing that's called repentance. He was running from God. And he says, God, you woke me up. And I've decided to turn my life around and come back to you. I've been trying to do it on my own, God. I've been trying to live my own life. I've been trying to do it my way. And I can't. I need to submit myself to you, God. See, that's the difference between being carnal, trying to live in your own strength, and being spiritual, acknowledging that you need to surrender to God. Daily, I recognize I'm trying to do stuff in my own strength. Daily, I have to surrender to Christ. It's one reason why he said, if any man come after me, he must take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me. And Jonah was learning that lesson. So he's denying himself and choosing to follow God. So then Jonah goes to Nineveh. Okay, in verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Isn't that disgusting? Golly, God, why did you put that in there? Could have been a better way to say that. But, isn't it refreshing to know that God speaks honestly to us? And it also gives to me a picture of what my sin is like to God. How all he wants to do is vomit it out. When I commit those sins, when I choose my own life, when I choose my own way, how it torments God. How it tears him up. Now, we don't know where Jonah got vomited out, okay? But I'll tell you, I always had this picture in my mind that it was at Nineveh, when I was growing up and the story would be told. I had this picture of him getting thrown up right there on the shore, right, and there's the city, okay, there's Nineveh. I don't know how, okay? Maybe the Tigris could have been navigated by a big fish. I don't know. Don't know enough about it. But apparently, don't forget, this is 500 miles inland. Nineveh is 500 miles inland, okay, from the Mediterranean Sea. Could have come up through, I guess, the Arabian Sea where the Tigris dumps, but I don't know. All I know is he got vomited onto the dry land, and now he had to journey. So it could have been several days before him to make the journey. But then when he got to Nineveh, in verse chapter 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Wow. Isn't it nice that God gives us second chances? Isn't it nice? Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, this is another thing people debate. You know, how big was this city? Did it take 3 days to actually, it would be this big? You know, they've gone, it doesn't matter. He's just telling you, it's a big place. And it took them a while, whether to go around it, whether to go through it, whether it was 3 days, okay? And he needed to be there. So now Jonah, it says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. How do you guys feel about that? If somebody came in and started walking through the town and said, 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. How would you feel? Yeah, nut. What a crazy guy. What? Not a very good reaction. I have to wonder if that was all of his message. You know, I have to wonder, did he have, was that the full extent? Are they telling us everything he said? Or did he have a sermon prepared like Jonathan Edwards? Did he have something ready to elaborate? Now, because of some of the response, I think that there had to be more to the message. He had to tell them about who God was. He had to tell them about the God who was sending him. But I imagine they knew he was an Israelite. He was an enemy of the people that were there. He was a foreigner. He was strange to them. And yet he's going through the city telling them that they're going to perish. 40 more days. You have 40 days to get it right, guys. 40 days. 40 days, and that's it. And they began to go through, and he went through the city proclaiming that message. Now, I'm not sure how I would respond. I'm not sure how you would. But here's what they did. And the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued. Now, I want you to just notice something. Where did the repentance begin? It began with the people. The people were the ones, the individuals, the people that heard Jonah, saw him on the city streets. They are the ones who repented. They're the ones who began to show mourning for their sin. They put on sackcloth. They began fasting. They began to say, God, we have been wrong. And they began to turn back in repentance, which Jonah had just experienced. In repentance, they turned back to God. And because of that, the word came to the king, and the king then, realizing what was happening in his nation, called out to God as well and made a proclamation and asked for the entirety, for even those who hadn't heard. And the king sent out a message telling everyone, repent, turn to God, turn to him. And he commanded the fasting, he commanded the sackcloth. And in verse 9 he says, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And in verse 10, what does it say? And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Wow. God changed his mind. God, in his mercy, in his kindness. You see, why did God send Jonah there? Why did God send Jonah? He said it sent him there because, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, he sent Jonah, his messenger, to give this message so that they could repent. You know, and over again, you find that God gave the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed because of Abraham and because of his descendants. Now, we know that referred to Christ, but it's the same concept. God has always had the world in his heart, and he's never wanted the destructions. And even if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the angels came there, God was willing to look for 10 righteous people, 10 people who had faith to believe God. And he would relent from his destruction. And he couldn't even find out. And here, the nation, the people of Nineveh, turned and repented. And God had compassion and healed them. So what happened? But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Why would it be wrong? Well, because they're Israel's enemy. God, we're your chosen people, and now you're saving our enemies? How can you do that, God? Who is it that you dislike? Who is it that you don't think is worthy of God's mercy? Who is it that you're angry at, that's hurt you, that's harmed you, that's cheated you, stabbed you in the back? Who is your enemy? What if God sent you to them? Oh, Curtis, now you've gone to meddling. Yep. Because God has loved the world. And he became angry. Jonah became angry. And he prayed to the Lord. Well, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's kind of drastic, don't you think? I think it's kind of drastic of Jonah to have that reaction. But the reality was, Jonah was okay with receiving God's grace and forgiveness. He was okay with receiving a second chance. But he wasn't willing for anyone else to have that second chance, was he? Isn't that the way we are? How many times have any of us looked and looked at the sin that we have committed? You see, I think Christians... I got to say this carefully. Jesus said, and he taught us in the prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And elsewhere he said it more specifically. He says, if we don't forgive, then we're not going to be able to receive forgiveness. Wow. And here's that same concept. And see, God is dealing with Jonah and with the nation of Israel at this point. You see, this book was written, and it was a story that was told to the nation of Israel for more purposes than just to tell about Jonah. Here was this message that he was giving. He was telling them, you must learn to forgive. You're the means by which I want to bless this world, and yet you're fighting against that? You see, Christians here are the means by which God wants to bless this world now. We have become the chosen people of God. He chose us, even though we were Gentiles, and he grafted us into the vine. And we are now the people that are to bless, and yet we're so petty, we're still holding on to the grudges and to the anger that God told us to release. And just like Jonah, we're guilty of not embracing a lost world. Ouch. Ouch. Verse 4, but the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah had gone out. He simply asked him that question. Is your anger really justified? And I think the answer for all of us is no. No. In verse 5, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So then the Lord God provided a leafy plant, and he made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. It didn't just take away his shade, but now he was tormenting him with the heat of the day. Okay? And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? About the plant? And he says, it is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. It's here today and gone tomorrow, this plant. And though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? The idea here is that it gives an idea of the proportion of the city, how big it is, how many people were there. Apparently there were 120 children who couldn't yet recognize a right and a left hand. And how many adults and older children were there above that? It was a large population. And God, in his compassion, because he is full of grace, which Jonah acknowledged, you're full of grace, you're long-suffering, you're compassionate. And God, because of that, he spared them. And he says, you're putting more value on this little plant, here today, gone tomorrow, than you are on the lives of the people in this city. And he's showing this contrast. Now, there's a couple things that you need to understand here. Finish this up. The biggest thing that you need to understand right now is that this was a message that came to the nation of Israel. This wasn't to the Nineveh. It was about Nineveh, and it happened to Nineveh, but it was a message to Israel. And the message is this: repent, or in 40 days, you will be destroyed. You see, what happened was God was showing them, look, Israel, look at Nineveh. They are your enemies. And their sin has reached me, and their wickedness has come to me. And I'm calling them out. If they don't repent, I will destroy them. And yet they repented, and they turned back to him. And at this time in the nation of Israel, Israel had been going on for years and years with wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And even though he had blessed them at this point, and their kingdom was abounding, and their boundaries were growing, God says to them, it's not going to happen. For the prophets that came after him, Amos, Micah, were soon there to deliver a message: repent, or the destruction will come. Nineveh repented. What happened to them? They found grace and forgiveness. Israel maintained a stiff neck. What happened to them? They were destroyed by their enemy, Assyria, which is Nineveh, and they were taken away captive and became the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The message was to Israel to repent. Now, I chose this message today because I want you to think about this. On the 26th, we're being asked to participate in a movement called The Return. And the idea is simply this. We were a nation that was founded on the principles of God. right at the time that the nation was being founded, our nation was moving and moving into war with it, with England, and our independence was coming, and we were going to be forming our constitution and forming our nation. Right at that time, God sent a great awakening to America, and it lasted, and there were spurts, there were different phases of it, but right at that time, 1740, 1750, the foundation was being laid for a nation to be built upon the principles of God. And we laid that foundation, and we did right, and we became a great nation. We received the blessing of God, but we have turned from God, just like Nineveh turned from God. We have denied God in our schools. We've denied God in our courts. We have turned, and we are calling evil good. We have people that are describing looting as reparations. What? There are people who are having businesses, their life's business, their investment of everything they have, and it's being torn away from them because there's lawlessness being allowed in our streets. There are people who are walking against God, and they're refusing to believe. And unlike these people that think they came from pond scum, and consequently because there is no God, they think they can make their own rules. They can call good evil and evil good because they're making the rules. And they've denied God. And folks, we need to return. We need that revival. We need to come back to God. We need to come and turn in repentance and turn back. And it may be that if we do, God will relent from his judgment upon this nation and this people. I encourage you, go to the website, thereturn.org. Look at it. Read about it. We're going to meet here at the church, 8 o'clock on Saturday the 26th. We're going to walk from here, those of you who want, we're going to walk from here in an attitude of prayer, praying for this city, praying for the state, praying for this nation, praying for our leaders, praying for the individuals, the 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. Yes, the other right. Praying for those individuals. And we're going to move down and meet in the Civic Auditorium at 9 o'clock. The community church is doing the same. And we're going to meet at the Meview Civic Association in their auditorium at 9 o'clock. And we're going to participate in a simulcast. At least that's still the hope. We're testing it this week. The simulcast to participate with those who are praying in Washington, D.C. on the Mall. And hopefully we can pray for our nation and be joined by Christians throughout this country, throughout this nation, and praying for the revival that God needs to bring, not just here, but around the world. We need a mighty movement of God. And maybe you dealing with something in your own life. I don't know. I say what God tells me to say. I try not to hold anything back. And I don't know if he spoke to your heart about a relationship that you have with somebody, or your own relationship with him. But there's an altar here. Two, one on each side, on the right and the left. And you're invited to come in a few moments of quiet and let God speak to you during this time. Front row is pretty much empty. You can come and sit here if you can't kneel. But if you need to express your commitment to God and your desire to turn from your own sin and to follow him, then this is a time to do it. And maybe God's speaking to you about other matters. Maybe you need to pray about participating in this church and its membership. Maybe God's calling you to a new ministry. Maybe God is saying something else to you, entirely different. But if you need to pray and you need to wrestle with God about something, now's the time to do it. Let's stand together. Lisa, I don't know if you can play something. If not, I can have Bill put something on. Okay, Lisa's going to play. Let's stand together. Father, I pray that in this time, we're not going to take long here, God. You've been speaking to my heart for a long time about this. But I know, God, that there you may be speaking to others. And now may be the time for you to speak individually to these people. Maybe now's the time for them to respond and listen directly to you rather than me. And I pray, God, that you might have your way in each person's heart right now. It's in Christ's name. Amen. As the music plays, if God is speaking to you, you can come here to the altar. You can pray. You can sit in the seats that are here. Just spend time in your relationship with God. Father, we thank you for being with us, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you, God, for being a God of mercy, love, for being a God of grace. Thank you for pursuing us. I ask, God, that as we go from this place, that the grace that you have given to us, that we might share it with this lost world. In Christ's name.
Have a great week, everybody.